Good morning. Good to see you all bright and fresh this Monday morning, and I trust that you'll remain bright and fresh throughout this day, and that the Lord will bless us all in our fellowship together and study of the Word of God. We're continuing our studies in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. We've seen that Matthew is the Gospel of the King. And we've noticed that Matthew first presents the person of the King. Last night we were thinking of the preaching of the King. And now we're going to think of the credentials, the proof of the King. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8 and read a few verses from this great chapter, expressing his power and miracle. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1. When Jesus was come down from the mountain, that is the mountain in which he preached the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Verse 13, And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And the Lord will bless to us these and other portions that we'll be looking at from his holy word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee that Christ is the answer to our every need. We thank thee that he was the answer to the needs of the people of his time. And he is the answer to the needs of the people of our time. Help us as we consider him together today to recognize in him the Sovereign, the Lord, our God. And grant that we may bow in adoration before him, claim him as our Savior, and trust him as our Lord. We commit ourselves to thee and seek thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. With consummate skill, Matthew, the tax gatherer at one time, now become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, has been guided by the Holy Spirit, presenting his evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, the despised Nazarene, was indeed the Messiah, the King long expected, and foretold in Old Testament prophecy. We have noticed that he's done this progressively through this gospel. The first exhibit he presents is the genealogy from which he shows that Jesus was born the son of David of the royal lineage. And then we noted that he presented the birth of the Lord Jesus, showing his divine origin. He was of the Holy Ghost. Showing that he was the divine one, Emmanuel, God with us, and showing that he came with a divine objective to save his people from their sin. We notice that when we come to the second chapter, Matthew presents the story that he alone tells us of these kingmakers, the Magi, who came with a specific purpose of worshiping the king. And as they brought their gifts and their adoration, as he came to the royal city, the city of Bethlehem. We notice in the same chapter that three homes of the Lord Jesus are mentioned: Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. And all of these were foretold in Old Testament prophecy. When we came to the third chapter, we noticed that the herald of the king promised and prophesied also in Old Testament times, John the Baptist, presented the king himself, proclaimed his coming kingdom, and presented himself as the one who was inferior, although the Lord Jesus said he was of all men, born of women, there was none greater than he. And yet the one to whom he pointed was supreme and greatest of all. And then we notice that John baptized the Lord Jesus, and the Father in heaven declared his pleasure in the person of his Son. And the Spirit of God descended upon the Son of God on that occasion. When we came to the fourth chapter, Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was tempted and tested in the hottest of all furnaces, the furnace of Satan himself. And he not only survived the test, but he defeated the tester in the wilderness on his own ground. And then finally, in our first study, we notice the ministry of the king, as Matthew describes it in capsule form at the end of chapter 4. We saw that it was a ministry of light, a ministry of lordship, and a ministry of love, as he healed and had compassion on the sick. And then we noticed last evening that Matthew takes us up into a mountain where the Lord Jesus preached what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And there on that mountain he presented the principles of his kingdom. He showed the character and the characteristics of the subjects of his kingdom. And then he presents himself and the challenge and claims of the king. And one would have thought, well, Matthew, you've done pretty well. Isn't that all you need to show, that this is the king? But Matthew goes on to present more and more credentials, succeeding proofs that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the king. What kind of proofs would you expect that a person is a king? Well, today, a king is often a figurehead. He doesn't need to have a great deal of power. He doesn't need to have a great deal of wisdom. The majority of kings and queens just stand as ruler heads of the state, and they're brought forth on special occasions. But in Bible days, kings like David and Solomon and their successors were kings in the sense that they were the leaders of the nation. They were the rulers. They gave direction. They sat on the throne, but they were also the commanders-in-chief of the army. They were the ones who went forth to battle. They were the ones who administered justice. They were the king. And as you think of that, you can recognize that there are some characteristics that must be true of a king. First of all, he must have power. If he's going to be a king of any kingdom at all, the king must have power. Secondly, he must have glory. The kingdom of Solomon, for instance, and the kingdom of David was a glorious kingdom. We read about Solomon in all his glory. And then the king must have knowledge. In order to rule effectively, he must know the situation. He must know. And then the king must have wisdom. Everybody looked back to Solomon in his glory and marveled at the wisdom of that king. And so Matthew is going to present the credentials of our king. Has he got power? Has he got glory? Has he got knowledge? Has he wisdom? Well, we'll see as we consider Matthew's portrait of his king and our king. First of all, has he power? Well, the miracles that he performed indicated to all and sundry the power of this king, a power that was never seen before, like it, the power of the Son of God, the power of the King of Kings. How many miracles do you think the Lord Jesus performed during his earthly ministry? Could you have a guess at it? Well, if your answer is, I don't know, you've made the right answer. Because you really don't know. And neither do I know. Because John tells us at the end of his gospel that many other signs Jesus truly did in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. We have only a small selection of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you another question. How many miracles are recorded in the gospel? Again, if you say, I don't know, you've made the right answer. For we don't know the number that are recorded. We have read in part of this chapter, in verse 16, that there were many who were demon-possessed who came to the Lord Jesus and were blessed. And that's only one of a number of occasions when groups of people came to him and were healed and blessed by the Lord Jesus. We don't know how many miracles are contained in these groups. Were I to ask you the question, how many specific stories of miracles are recorded in the gospel, you may be able to get a better idea. You may be able to give an answer. But even then, we're not quite sure. And if you read different commentaries, you'll discover that some say 35 and some say 40. Because, you see, we're not quite sure about some of the stories, whether they're duplicated in the Gospels, whether the story in Matthew is the same as one in Luke or in John or in others of the Gospels. We know that some of them are the same, but there may have been 35, there may be over 40 miracles that are specifically recorded in the Gospel. We don't need to concern ourselves with how many there were. We want to know something about the kinds of these miracles. What kinds of miracles did the Lord Jesus present during his earthly sojourn? Well, I've listed in your notes a number of different kinds and spheres and realms of miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. Let's look at some of these. First of all, let's consider the miracles in the physical realm. The miracles that the Lord performed on the bodies of men and women and children to whom he came. We're amazed as we look at the gospel records and the gospel of Matthew in particular, who records probably about 20 of the miracles, the specific miracles of the Lord Jesus, and the variety of these miracles. We're amazed at the variety of the people upon whom these miracles were performed. There were men and women. There were old and young. There were Jew and Gentile. There were people from the city and people from the country. People from all varieties of life that came and were healed and blessed by the Lord Jesus. We're amazed at the variety of circumstances in which he performed these miracles. Some were performed there just where he was, by contact. Some were performed when he spoke at a distance. Some were performed in the city, some in the country, and some by the lakeside. In different circumstances, he performed these miracles. And we're impressed, too, by the different conditions that he healed people with these miracles. A variety of conditions. Let's notice some of these conditions, because as we think of them, we can notice that they are a reflection of our condition. For the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed in his earthly sojourn are pictures of the miracles he performs today in our lives, in delivering us from sin and all its consequences. And those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior can say he performed a miracle in my life. It took a miracle of love and grace to reach us and save us. And we can see in the conditions of these people who came to the Lord Jesus an evidence of our condition as a result of sin, when he met us and he saved us by his sovereign grace and infinite power. So let's think of some of these miracles. The first miracle that we read about in Matthew chapter 8, and there are a group of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9 that Matthew has classed together. One after the other, they come flowing from his pen, and we can see something of the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus. The first miracle was the miracle of the cleansing of a leper. Well, of course, that by its very expression impression cleansing indicates the defilement of that leper. And it pictures and illustrates the defilement of sin that shuts us out of God's presence, that shuts us out of God's heaven. But thank God the Lord Jesus is the one who cleanses from sin's defilement. We are unfit to approach God, just as the leper of old had to call unclean, unclean, and they were unfit to approach human society. So we are unfit to approach the society of heaven. But the Lord Jesus is able to make us clean, and his blood cleanseth us from all sin. And I trust all of us have had the miracle of cleansing in our lives as we have come to the Lord Jesus. This leper was perfectly aware of the ability of the Lord Jesus. His concern was his willingness. He said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." And there is no doubt whatever of the ability of the Lord Jesus to cleanse from the defilement of sin. And my friend, there's no doubt whatever of his willingness to cleanse every sinner who's willing to acknowledge their need and come to him for cleansing and for purification. And the Lord Jesus touched that leper, and instead of leprosy, of defilement passing from the leper to the Savior, purity passed from the Savior to the leper. And it's the same today. Purity passes from the Savior to the sinner who trusts him as personal Savior. So the first thing we learn about his physical miracles is that he can save from sin's defilement. The second incident that we read about in Matthew chapter 8 is the incident of the centurion's servant who lay at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. If the leper reminds us of the defilement of sin, this palsied man reminds us of the disability of sin. Because in our sinful condition, we cannot please God. We can't walk in God's way. But the one who saved and recovered this palsied man from his disability is able to do the same today. He's not here on earth today. But just as he cured this man from a distance, so from highest heaven, he is able to cure today from the disability of sin. We don't know what condition this man had. He not only was palsied, but he was in severe pain, severe suffering, grievously tormented, is how the King James Version puts it. Various guesses have been made as to his condition. It may have been tetanus, paralysis and pain, and the Lord was able to save him from both. And the third story we read about was Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. And that speaks not so much of the disability or the defilement of sin, but of the distress of sin. And the Lord Jesus is not only able to cleanse defilement and cure disability, but he's able to relieve distress. And he does it for all of us when we come to him and trust him. And as a result of the relief of that distress, Simon Peter's mother-in-law was able to get up and minister to them. I believe the translation should be minister to him, but both are true. For the person who is relieved of the distress of sin has the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility of serving the Lord who saved them and of ministering to others to bless them. And you and I should be engaged in that work of ministry to the Lord himself and to others to whom we have responsibility. When we pass down the chapters, we come to chapter 9. We're going to pass over the first miracle in chapter 9, which is again a miracle of paralysis, but we'll come again back to it. Let's notice in chapter 9, verse 20, let's read about the woman who was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole." But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. It was a poor woman. For 12 years, she had suffered a disease, a hemorrhaging disease, a disease that the physicians of the time had no remedy for. For Luke, the physician, tells us that she had suffered much of many physicians. She had gone to doctor after doctor and had treatment after treatment and was not a whit better, but rather grew worse day by day. But one day she came to the great physician and the disease was cured when the woman touched the hem of his garment. And he's still the same today. He not only cleanses from the defilement of sin, he not only heals the paralysis and the disability of sin and relieves the distress of sin, but he cures the disease of sin, a disease that saps our strength and energy, and ultimately, when it is finished, endeth in death. And that, indeed, is the next miracle that he performed in the physical realm, the story of Jairus' daughter. And she had died. The woman with the issue of blood had 12 years of misery. Jairus' daughter had brought 12 years of happiness. But they were gone. She was now dead. And it seemed too late to call the master, but the master went anyway. And he was discovered to be not only able to cure people who were alive and diseased, but to be cure people who were now dead. He was able to put his hand and raise her to life again, as he did on at least two other occasions during his earthly sojourn. And the Lord Jesus is not only able to cleanse defilement and cure disability and heal disease and relieve distress, but he's even also able to raise to life those who were dead, such as we were or maybe are, dead in trespasses and in sin. What a remarkable power he has. And then we come to the end of chapter 9, and we come to two blind men at the end of chapter 9. They followed the Lord Jesus in verse 27, and they said, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And the Lord Jesus touched their eyes, and they were open. They were made to see. You see, he is also able to cure the defects of sin. Whether it's blindness is here, or crippling in other cases, withered hand in other cases, all the defects that are the result of sin, the Lord Jesus is able to cure them and to bless them. And I'm sure he's done that for us. He's made us able to see the things of God. We who are blinded by sin have been able to see again. These then are some of the physical miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. Isn't he worthy to be king? But there's more. There's the miracle in the realm of nature. Chapter 8, verses 23 to 27 tell us the story of the disciples crossing the lake and the great storm that arose when the Lord Jesus was asleep on the boat. And verse 25 says, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." What a miracle. These disciples were used to that lake and its storm. Some of them were fishermen. They had fished in it. But the Lord Jesus was more than equal to this mighty storm. And he was able to quell that storm. And he's able to quell the storms of life, this mighty King, the Son of God. What are we to do in order that we might have the storms of our life quelled and the peace of his presence in our lives? Well, what did the disciples do? They cried, "Lord, save us, we perish." What did that mean? We perish, they said. They acknowledged their need of him and that without him, even though they were used to the sea, they were in danger of destruction. They acknowledged their need. And they said, "Save us." Not only did they acknowledge their need, but they acknowledged the ability of the Savior to meet their need. And they said, "Lord." They acknowledged his control and lordship and authority and power. My friends, it's the same today. Whether we are sinners needing salvation from the storms of judgment that are about to overwhelm this world and us, life if we haven't trusted the Savior. But whether we are Christians who know Him and we face the storms of life and are faced with problems and trials and testings, our first responsibility is to acknowledge our need. Say, we perish. We're in need. Our second responsibility is to acknowledge that He is able to meet that need. Save us. And finally, we have a responsibility to crown Him as Lord of our lives and say, Lord, save us. We perish. The danger that they were in. And then, thirdly, in the realm of demons, we read the story of a multitude of people who were possessed with demons in chapter 8 and verse 16. And there are several other stories through this gospel of people who were possessed by demons who came to the Lord Jesus. There were numerous cases of demon possession. Some people wonder if there are cases of demon possession today. I'm sure there are. I don't know that I'd be able to recognize them if I came across one. People who work in other lands as missionaries record many cases of demon possession. No doubt there are cases in Canada and the United States that we don't recognize because we don't look for them. We attribute them perhaps to other causes. No doubt there are cases of demon possession that the Lord can heal and cure and bless even in our day. He was stronger than Satan. And He was able to bring His power into lives of those who were possessed and controlled by Satan and his emissaries. As we read these stories of demon possession, we learn some very significant things. We learn that Satan has many emissaries. The story of the demoniac and the Gadarenes is a story that tells us that he was possessed with a legion. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And we know that when the Lord dismissed these demons, they went into the swine. And 2,000 swine poured themselves down over the edge of the slope and into the lake. 2,000 of them. There are legions of demons, the emissaries of Satan, who are in the world today doing his work, his evil work. And whether we are demon-possessed in that sense or not, all of us are aware of the power and activity of Satan. We also learn from that same story that even demons recognized Jesus as the Son of God, that they proclaimed and confessed that He is the Son of God, and He is. And He is stronger than Satan and sin. He is the Almighty King, the Omnipotent Son of God, and He's able to bless us, whether it's from the power of demons or whatever. And then we notice in the story at the beginning of chapter 9 that we didn't look at, that the Lord also claimed power in the spiritual realm. He claimed power in the spiritual realm when this paralytic man was brought to Him. And the Lord said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now that caused a bit of consternation, as we read particularly in Mark's gospel, but Matthew mentions it as well. Who is this that can forgive sin? But the Lord Jesus proclaims that He can forgive sin. It is true, as they said, that none but God alone can forgive sin. But He could do that because the Son of Man on earth was none other than God manifest in flesh. And He had come on earth so that He could die, that sins might be forgiven. And so He was able, with His power and His work at Calvary, to forgive sins. And the evidence of His ability to forgive sins was in the fact that He was able to cure this man with a paralysis. It was a great evidence, a credential of His spiritual power, that He was able to have that physical power of deity. And we could go on to think of His miracles in the material realm, when He took a few loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 and 4,000 and brought the power and the blessing of heaven down to the sons of men on earth. Material, He still is the same today. And finally, Matthew records His miracles in the personal realm. He was the one who could walk in the water. not be dragged along in a water ski, but to walk personally on the water. And he was able to enable Peter to walk in the water when Peter walked towards him and kept his eye on the Lord and didn't get his eye on the wind and the storm. When he did so, he fell and sunk into the water. I think we've seen enough as we've studied these miracles together to show the power of the Lord Jesus. What about his glory? His glory. Well, let's turn to that great passage in Matthew chapter 17. And Matthew, with the other synoptic writers, Mark and Luke, record this wonderful incident of the Lord Jesus and his transfiguration. We're not going to read it all, but let's just read one verse which is not in Matthew 17, but it's the preface to Matthew 17. Verse 28 of Matthew 16, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What was the Lord referring to? Was he saying that these disciples who were here there, the some of them that he referred to, were going to be here when he came in his kingdom in a future day? If he did that, then he was wrong, but he was never wrong. So what he was referring to here was what was immediately going to happen. For some of those disciples, Peter and James and John, were taken with him into an high mountain, and there they saw a prefiguring of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. On that holy mount, they had the privilege and honor of being with the coming king, the king in all his glory. Matthew records it is his kingdom, his kingdom. One of the men that were on that mountain that day was a man called Peter, and Peter wrote his epistle sometime later, and in his second epistle, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." His majesty. In Britain, we speak of Her Majesty the Queen. Peter said, "Here is His Majesty the King. For we saw the King in his kingdom." And when John wrote about it in his gospel, he didn't specifically mention this instance, but he does say at the beginning of his gospel, "We beheld His glory." His glory. And indeed, that's the expression that Luke uses in his gospel. They saw his glory, his kingdom, his majesty, his glory. And Matthew says here is one of the proofs of the king. They beheld his glory when they were with him on the holy mount. Power, glory. What about knowledge? Did this king have knowledge that gets the credentials to be the king? Well, we looked at some of his teachings last night, and we could pick out a great deal of knowledge from his teachings. But there are some specific instances that we can look at. You probably got your Bible open at Matthew 16 and 17. Well, let's look at Matthew 16, and let's look at verse 18 of Matthew 16 to see some glimpse of his knowledge. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here was a man who very shortly was going to be taken and crucified, and he knew it. And yet he looked down through the years beyond that. He said, "I will build my church." And when Matthew wrote this gospel, no doubt, at least when he finalized it, that church was already being built. There was his knowledge of the future, my church. Let's look down the verses of this chapter in verse 21, and this is the first of a number of occurrences when the Lord Jesus looks into the future and tells his knowledge. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." That hadn't happened yet. The Lord knew it was going to happen. But you may say, well, that wasn't too hard a guess to make. When the people were all against him, as they had been up to this point, it wasn't too hard to guess that this might happen. But he couldn't have guessed the other thing that he said, "and be raised again the third day." How did he say that? Not by an intelligent guess, But by his omniscient knowledge, he knew it was going to happen, and he was able to proclaim it and predict it. Let's turn to chapter 17 and verse 27. They've been asked to collect the taxes, and the Lord Jesus said, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first come of that. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." That's a wonderful miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle of divine omniscience. The Lord knew about that fish. First of all, he knew there was a fish with a coin in its mouth. Secondly, he knew which fish it was. Thirdly, he knew where that fish was, the exact spot. And fourthly, he knew that that fish would be the very first fish to come to Peter's hook. Omniscient. Surely this is the kind of king whose credentials are presented here by Matthew in his gospel. A king who's not only all-powerful and all-glorious, but all-knowing, omniscient. And finally and briefly, let's think of the wisdom of this king. It's one thing to have knowledge. But what about wisdom? Has he the wisdom to rule, to reign in government? The wisest king who ever lived in this world is reckoned to be Solomon. Matthew records in the 12th chapter of his gospel that the queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the Lord Jesus added, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a very wise king, but our king is infinitely wiser than Solomon. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. The Lord Jesus has just completed some great teaching, as we read about in the parables of the kingdom. He had gone into his own country and he taught them there too, as we read Matthew 13 and verse 54. And he was come into his own country. He taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" The wisdom of the Lord Jesus was evidenced in his teaching, in the words he spoke to men and women. The wisdom from on high. For he was the personification, the essence of wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. Wisdom that was expressed in the Word, the Logos. He is the Word, who is the expression of divine wisdom. But that wisdom was not only seen in his instruction and his teaching, it's seen in his answers. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And you'll discover in Matthew 22 that the people come today to test him for his wisdom, whether he was able to answer the difficult questions that they had to present to him. They had a variety of questions. They had a political question. Verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? That was a difficult question, and the Lord answered it with skill. And there was the domestic question in verse 24, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and so forth. They tell the story of a brother who died, and his wife died, and her second died, and the third died. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And then thirdly, in verse 34 onwards, there is the religious question. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And all of these questions the Lord Jesus answered with consummate skill and with supreme wisdom. His wisdom was seen not only in his teaching, but it was seen in his answers to questions. And indeed, through all of his life, this wisdom was proclaimed. This then is Matthew's record of the credentials of the king, the proof that he has the right to be king, his power, his glory, his knowledge, his wisdom. Now what is our response to this king? What is our answer to this tremendous supreme person, the Lord of glory? who has come amongst us, amongst men, to be our Savior. Well, let's ask him to give us the answer. Chapter 22 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus challenged the people of his time and says, verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I'm going to present that challenge to you this morning. What do you think of him? Whose son is he? And if you say, "Well, I believe he's the son of David. I recognize that he is the rightful king." If we recognize he is the king, we have a responsibility of allegiance to him. Allegiance to him. To bow our knees before him and acknowledge him as Lord and Sovereign. Have you done that? Have you had a time in your life when you came to him and trusted him as Savior and bowed your knee in acknowledgement that he is Lord of your life? My friend, that's not only something that we do at the time of our conversion. It's something that we should do day by day in our life, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, day by day, acknowledging his lordship. If he is the son of David, he demands our allegiance. But I would suggest to you that he's more than the son of David. He is the son of God.